We continue this morning in our study of the book of Mark. We pick up where we left off last week. You remember last week we studied the event of and the events surrounding Jesus' baptism, that he was baptized by John in the Jordan, that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and that the Father spoke out of the heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We resume now with verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." There was no intermission after Jesus' baptism. Rather, the Holy Spirit who descended upon him then drove him straightaway into the wilderness. And the Greek verb here, which is translated English, to drive out, is actually formed by two Greek words. One of them meaning to throw or to thrust, and the other one meaning out. So the Greek verb here means to thrust out, to drive out, to cast out. There's a force with it. And the Holy Spirit, as we read, drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Let me read to you a few other verses in the New Testament where that same Greek verb is used to help get you a sense of the meaning of it. In Mark chapter 1, verse 34, we read this: "And Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons." Cast out many demons, and he was not permitting them to speak. Mark 12, verses 7 and 8: "But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." In Mark chapter 11, verse 15: "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple." This is the verb that's used to describe how the Holy Spirit thrust out Jesus into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was a desert landscape that was largely uninhabitable, and there were multiple dangers. There were dangers from heat during the day, cold at night. There was danger from wild animals, which at that time might have included the panther, the bear, the wolf, the hyena, and possibly still the lion. There was scarcity of food and water, and it was a lonely place. Now, verse 13. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." The wilderness in God's sovereignty was the right location for Jesus' temptation. You know, one can encounter temptation in any place. Some may find the city fuller of temptation. But in God's sovereignty, the wilderness was the proper place for Jesus. And the wilderness alone, because of the qualities of the wilderness that were just mentioned, would be a significant trial in and of itself. But what made this an immensely harder trial was not just the hardship of the wilderness, but the temptations with which Satan tempted Jesus. Now, why did God send his son into the wilderness to be tempted before he began his public ministry? I don't know the direct answer for that, but we can mention some sure things that may bear on that. The first is that the wilderness in the Bible is a place of testing and preparation. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before leading the people out of slavery in Egypt. The nation of Israel spent 40 years in the desert before entering the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, the Lord says this: "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the desert these 40 years to..." I guess Moses is speaking, but he says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." John the Baptist lived in the desert until his public appearance to Israel. And it looks as though Paul may have spent time in the desert in the early part or before the early part of his ministry in the desert area of Arabia before returning to Damascus and being used of God. So the desert wilderness seems to occupy a place in Scripture of preparation for the service of the Lord. And Jesus was here in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days. And the 40 days recall Moses' stay at Mount Sinai and Elijah's wandering through the wilderness to Mount Horeb. I also think, too, about Paul's instructions regarding deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, "And these men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." So, dear friends, maybe you or some of you in a manner of speech are in a wilderness experience right now. Do not think of it only as a place of trial. Think of it as a place of preparation. A second thing we see here where this time of the wilderness may be part of, it certainly was God's plan for Jesus to be in the wilderness, but why so? A second reason may be this. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we have a curious verse for us to think about and to chew on. It says this: "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Now, Jesus had a lifelong learning of obedience, of moral strengthening, of maturation. We read when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2 that he was advancing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And yet it tells us in Hebrews 5 verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so these temptations were the culmination of that lifelong process of moral strengthening and maturation. And this leads us to a grammatical point that actually is enlightening spiritually. In English, we have three words. We have test and trial and temptation. Three separate words. But whereas we have three words, one Greek word is used. And you may think, well, that's odd. They are different things, test, trial, and temptation. But wait, can you see how a trial is a test? And can you see how one may be tempted through trials and tests? Any given circumstance can present both a trial and a temptation. For example, a man gets laid off of work. This is a trial. He begins to experience the pressure of needing income. Temptation arises when he allows that same circumstance to lure him into stealing. Or you have a person whose spouse has grown distant. That's a trial. And the person begins to feel the need for some attention and some affection. Temptation then uses that same circumstance to lure them into an affair. Let me read to you three New Testament verses that all use the same Greek verb. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, also sent to know about your faith, lest somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. All of those three verses are using the same verb. Here translated test, tempted, tested. When it is an enticement to evil, the English translators translate it as temptation. When it is a challenge or affliction intended for our benefit, the words test and trial are used by the English translator. And there are instances where an experience is both a test and a temptation. It's a test from the perspective of God. It's a temptation from the perspective of the devil. Think about Job, right? What happened to Job, God intended to prove Job's fidelity and his obedience. What happened to Job, Satan intended it for Job's disloyalty and disobedience. God tested Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. God tested Israel. Remember the verse I read just a moment ago from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses said, God led you these 40 years in the desert to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart. God tests his servants in order to strengthen their faith. He never seeks to induce sin or destroy their faith. Satan, on the other hand, wants to induce to sin and destroy their faith. And no doubt, in Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness, Satan intended it, desired from it, Jesus' disobedience. Something else I'd like to point out is this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. Dear friends, hear this. This should be a great encouragement to you. No temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. When I was growing up, I had a couple of basically Sears go-karts. I had a double-seater with a 3.5-horsepower engine, and then later I bought a used single-seater with a 3-horsepower engine. And what is common on those engines is something called a governor. At least we called it a governor. And a governor is a device that automatically regulates or limits the fuel supply, thereby limiting the engine speed. And so for my go-karts, the governor was just a piece of folded metal that when you push the throttle, it would come in contact with another surface and not allow you to run the engine completely wide open, right? Well, what did I do? I wanted the go-kart to go faster. So you can solve the problem easily with a pair of pliers. You bend the piece of metal up, so instead of it knocking and stopping, it skirts across the top, and you can run the go-kart wide open. And I remember on that single-seater 3-horsepower coming down the hill, wah, going wide open, and then pow, the engine blew up. The Lord puts a governor on our temptations, and it's a governor, thanks be to God, we can't change with pliers, so that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear. But in every temptation you and I face, there's a way out. And if he didn't provide a governor, we would be goners. Even in the horrible trials that Job went through, the Lord still sovereignly governed what Satan was allowed to do to him and what Satan was not allowed to do to him. And perhaps with Satan's time with Jesus in the wilderness, there was some governor. Jesus was not yet put in Satan's hands to be put to death. Jesus was not stricken with boils, for example. But I would guess that in terms of the temptations, that there was no governor, that Satan threw the hardest punches he could, and he even slyly and wickedly used Scripture to try to get Jesus to sin. If he could get Jesus to sin just one time, Jesus would not be the sinless Savior the world needed. Now, there's no reason to think that Satan was fully apprised of God's redemptive plan. He's a creature. He's finite. He's not omniscient. Nevertheless, he clearly wanted Jesus to disobey his Father. Satan wanted to frustrate the work of God. And a characteristic of Mark in his writing is that he's concise. Last week, we had 3 verses, and they included the baptism, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and the Father speaking to Jesus, so much packed in the 3 verses. Now, occasionally, John includes details that other gospel writers leave out. For example, in today's gospel, he mentions that Jesus was with wild beasts in the wilderness. The other gospel writers don't mention that. He also mentions there was a plurality of angels ministering to Jesus. I need to double check, but I don't think the other gospel writers mentioned a plurality of angels. But more often than not, Mark does not give details that other gospel authors give. And the conspicuous example in today's passage is that Mark does not enumerate the temptations that Satan leveled against Jesus. Now, I'm going to mention here the temptations of Jesus that we're told about in other Gospels, but I'm going to be brief on those. And I'm going to mention them from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. And listen to this from verse 1 and following. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when he had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Now, something that stood out to me that I'm kind of embarrassed, I don't know that I ever noticed it before, is Luke is telling us that the devil had been tempting Jesus during the 40-day period, but then it reached this awful climax at the end, and we're given three samples of the testing that are given at the end of the 40 days. And this temptation was at the end of the 40-day fast when Jesus was hungry. And Jesus indeed was Son of God. Indeed, he had the power to make any stone into bread. He would later change water to wine. He would multiply loaves and fishes. But he answered the devil, "Man shall not live on bread alone." And then we're told of a second temptation. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is the one where I'm just positive I would have been a goner. You wouldn't have to show me the glory of all the kings in the world. Just show me the glory of my neighborhood and I'd be a goner. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We read in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We also read this in Mark 3:27. Jesus says, "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Jesus is going to rob Satan's house, but he's going to do it through a path of suffering obedience that will include the cross. And Satan is tempting him by offering the world to him without the path of suffering. If only he'll bow down to the prince of darkness. And Jesus would not do it. And then the third temptation we're told about, again in Luke 9:4, 9 and following. "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written,'" here he goes, Satan quoting scripture, "'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Satan seems to be telling Jesus that Jesus can gain followers by a spectacular miracle. And this would seem a whole lot easier than through a path of suffering obedience. Ultimately, Jesus will have many followers, but he will gain followers through a hard path of obedience to the Father that must include the cross. And Mark tells us, "And he was with the wild beasts." We've mentioned that. I think the implied thought is that their presence added to the terrors of the temptation, to the difficulty of these 40 days. But I want to remind you of something I told you on the first sermon to Mark during the introduction, and it's this. The writing of the early church shows that toward the end of the second century was the thought that Mark had prepared his gospel primarily for the Christians in Rome and Italy. And as we talked about, what was happening in Rome in the 50s and 60s is that Nero was the emperor. And Nero persecuted the Christians cruelly. Some years later, the historian Tacitus wrote this regarding the Christian persecution in Rome under Nero. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. And so Mark mentions here that Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Perhaps Mark's mention of the wild beasts was at least in part a pastoral response to the people there in Italy and in Rome who were facing this cruel form of persecution from wild animals under Nero. We also read at Jesus' time here in the wilderness, the angels were ministering to him. An angel helps Israel through the wilderness in Exodus. We read in Exodus 14, 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. In Exodus 23, 20, we read this. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to keep you along the way and to bring you to the place which I prepared. In Exodus 33, 2, we read, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And we have a passage that I preached on a few weeks ago, 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah has just challenged the false prophets and has put them to death. And the wicked queen Jezebel says she's going to put Elijah to death. And so Elijah is afraid and he runs. And we read this, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and that he asked for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Then he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So the angel ministered to Israel, the angel ministered to Elijah, and we're told in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Okay, I'd like to make two applications from what we've just studied. The first is this. Because Jesus was so tempted, he is able to help you. He's able to help us corporately in our temptations. You know, it may be difficult for us to comprehend. Scripture affirms that Jesus gained an ability to understand and help us in our temptations through his own temptations. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. And we read this two chapters later, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as many have pointed out, the one who successfully resists temptation to the end knows the full force of that temptation. If you give in to temptation, you don't know the full force of it because you gave in before it was over. Jesus knows the force of temptation greater than any of us. And this has practical application for us. We have the comfort of knowing He understands. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we have the hope that He is able and willing to come to our help in our time of temptation. One of the books I got at the church library is Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And some of what I'm going to share right now came right out of that book. He makes this point that if you're facing temptations in your family life, you've got a friend in Jesus. Why is that? Jesus' father, Joseph, is not mentioned again in the Gospels after the incident in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. Joseph is omitted from the verses following that list Jesus' mother and other family members, even naming his brothers and sisters. It seems strange, for example, that the mother of Jesus was at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, but not his father, if his father had still been living. And this suggests that Joseph must have passed sometime after Jesus was 12 years old. Perhaps we don't know what age Jesus was when Joseph had passed, but perhaps Jesus, some of his time growing up, grew up in a single parent home. And that would mean as he became older, he assumed more of the responsibility of male leadership in the family, earning a living as a carpenter. Mark 6:3 tells us that he indeed was a carpenter, not just the son of a carpenter. Perhaps helping care for his younger brothers and sisters. And although Jesus was never married, he experienced a wide range of family situations and conflicts, similar to those experienced by families today. But let us remember this. Marriage on a human level is patterned after the marriage of Christ the groom with his bride. Jesus knows all about marriage. He's daily praying for his bride. He's daily protecting his bride. He's daily cleansing his bride. So whatever we go through, dear friends, Jesus understands. I remember watching a biography of Marvin Hamlisch. He was a wonderful piano player, but more than that, a top-level composer. He composed music for some of the best-known Broadway shows, right? And in this biography, I saw where he and Liza Minnelli were classmates in New York. And Liza Minnelli was so impressed with him, she took him home to introduce Marvin Hamlisch to Liza Minnelli's mother, who was who?
Judy Garland.
And so they're sitting around the piano, he's just playing anything, whatever, and Judy Garland says, "Marvin, do you know any of my songs?" And he says, "Miss Garland, you could not possibly name a song of yours that I don't know." He was a fan of hers. "You cannot possibly name a temptation that you have had that Jesus does not identify with in some way. The tales may be different, slightly different, but if you think about it, the temptations that Jesus faced more than cover your experience." And it gives us comfort knowing that he sympathizes, that he understands, and that he's there to help, and that God 100% of the time provides a way of escape. We don't always take the way of escape, but God always provides it. That's the first point. The second one is this. And again, I'm going to say something that's true, and I think it does bear on what we're studying, and it's this. Is thinking about Jesus as the second Adam. This morning we read in the Old Testament the sin that came into the world through Adam's disobedience. And the Bible itself describes Jesus as the second Adam. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a living spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And just as the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, being Adam, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly, that is Christ, our second Adam. It's this way, dear friends. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative. He was given an obedience test in the garden. And as our representative, as Adam went, so went we. As he passed or failed the test, so did we. But Adam failed. Thus the world is cursed and we were born in sin. But God sent a second Adam. He is our federal head. He is our representative. And he was given an obedience test. As our representative, as went the second Adam, so went we. And he passed. Thus we are freed from sin, and this world is destined to be replaced by one that is free of the curse. And think about this. Our first Adam was in paradise. He was naming the animals. All the animals were tame. Adam had peaceful dominion over all of them. But he was tempted. He sinned. He became enslaved to sin. Death was brought in and the world was cursed. But this second Adam, Christ, our second representative, he was in a wilderness that was created by Adam's sin. He was among wild beasts. It was more like Jurassic Park than a pristine garden. He was tempted, but he did not sin. And he frees from slavery those who are given to sin. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is what? Death. And Jesus regains paradise. And the temptation that Adam and Eve faced was not as difficult as Jesus's. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They had each other. They had an abundance of all kinds of food. They were only told not to eat from one tree. Jesus had no human fellowship, no food to eat as he fasted 40 days. But he chose obedience. Not only during those temptations, but through the 33 years or plus or minus of his life, he obeyed God in our place as our representative. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where the people of Israel in the wilderness failed. He succeeded where we have failed. And so we read in Romans chapter 5, 18 and 9, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that is through the transgression of Adam, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. But for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many will be appointed righteous. So again, we understand why Paul says in Philippians 3, he considers rubbish whatever he has to offer on his own to the Lord. He has not a righteousness of his own that is from the law, but a righteousness which is from God upon faith. And dear friends, presently we live in a world where dogs bite, where zoos need cages, even the best crocodile hunters die. And I'm actually quoting right now from an article I found on Desiring God by David Mathis. But while our fear of wild animals persists and should, in Jesus, we have the promise of a better day to come. I'm going to read to you in closing Isaiah chapter 35, 1 through 10. The wilderness and the desert will be delighted, and the Araba will rejoice and flourish. Like the crocus, it will flourish profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sherman. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Strengthen limp hands and give courage to the knees of stumbling. Say to those with an ancient heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Then the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a roadway will be there, a highway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass on it, but it will be for him who walks in that way. And ignorant fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting gladness upon their heads. They will attain delight and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we marvel that the one who is your only begotten Son, light of light, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We marvel that he chose the path of suffering, of humble obedience, to win a people over for himself. And we marvel that one who is divine, Father, could feel our temptations and yet not sin, and have the full capacity to help us in our time of need. We thank you that he passed the test. We thank you that being raised from the dead was a sign that he was approved by you, and that all enemies ultimately be put under his feet. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for helping us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.